give it a few seconds. They're going to sort out some technical difficulties, inshallah. We'll start soon, inshallah.
How is the video?
Really good, really good.
Okay, so we're all set with the connections?
Yes, inshallah. Subhan Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. My brothers, sisters in humanity and Islam, peace and greetings to you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It gives me great pleasure to welcome you all to this evening's HIC TV Q&A seminar with our esteemed guest, Sayyid Muhammad Baqir Al-Qazwini. Sayyid Muhammad Baqir is a renowned Islamic scholar, lecturer, who also has co-founded the Al-Hujjah Seminary in the United States of America. Now, today's Q&A is an open one, so all questions are welcome. The format is as follows. Sayyid will deliver a short introduction, inshallah. He'll gift us with some pieces of advice. We have pre-recorded video questions which have been submitted, and questions could also be asked live in the studio, also via the roaming mic, or submitted via WhatsApp on the number on the screen. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you and how is your family?
Alhamdulillah, we are all well. I'm here from the Holy Shrine.
Ahsan.
And it is my honor to be with you this evening.
It's our honor for you to join us. Sincerest thanks for you for joining us, and also sincerest thanks for the lectures you've delivered to date. The community has really enjoyed them. I really enjoyed yesterday's reference to the spiritual vaccine. It was really, really useful, that lecture. Alhamdulillah, inshallah, we'll continue to benefit from your words of wisdom in the days to come, inshallah, inshallah.
May Allah accept these small efforts. We are just small students of the elevation.
Ilahi ameen, ilahi ameen. Sayyid, if I can invite you to share with us a few minutes, a few words of advice, inshallah, bismillah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. الله سبحانه وتعالى states in the Holy Quran, ذلك ومن يعظم شعائر الله إنها من تقوى القلوب. Those who glorify the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is from the piety of the heart. To access greater piety, we have to signify and give importance to the symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the greatest symbols of God is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. That is why we commemorate him, we commemorate his legacy, we commemorate his tragedy. Now, in our modern times, how do we uphold this very important sign of Allah? We call this the sha'air of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. If we look at the time of the Imams, we find that the main method of art was poetry. The Arabs, they were very eloquent. Their highest form of art, their finest form of art was poetry, eloquence. So we find that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt encouraged poets to address the battle of Karbala, to highlight the fact that Imam Hussein was killed in an unjust way, to carry the legacy of Imam Hussein through the form of art and poetry. Let's apply this to our era. Many people are asking today, how can I serve the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam? What can I do? Look at the common forms of art in your society today. What is it that clicks with people? Of course, it must be halal and sharia as well. We have guidelines. But what is it that impacts people, motivates people? Let's study these methods and bring the legacy of Imam Hussein alayhi salam through these methods. Mourn Imam Hussein, discuss Imam Hussein, commemorate Imam Hussein through these very important methods. Some examples that I will share with you based on my experience with many communities, especially families and youngsters and children. One of them is animations. We need many animations clips about Imam Hussein alayhi salam for our youngsters, because today one of the forms of art that we have is animation, 3D animation. We need a lot of that for Imam Hussein. I invite our dear community to invest in animations for Imam Hussein, eulogies for Imam Hussein, mourning Imam Hussein through these animations. Because this is the modern art, just like poetry was the art at the time of the Imams, peace be upon them. Another example of that is applications. These days, we all have tablets. Children as young as 3 have tablets these days. And we have all these different apps. A lot of them are games, but a lot of them are beneficial educational apps. We need many apps on Imam Hussein, on the heroes of Karbala. This motivates people to learn about the legacy of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So my message to you tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, before we start the Q&A program, is to contemplate, collaborate, work together to see what is the most effective form of art in your community, in your society, in your country. Bring the values of Imam Hussein, and through these methods, communicate them to the world. You will have an impact, just like Da'bil al-Khuza'i had an impact, that famous poet, in the presence of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, and many other poets.
Ahsan, thank you very much for that. That's a beautiful point on the animation and the applications as well. So Sayyid, we have received a lot of questions already. So inshallah, I'm putting down a challenge to see how many, if we can get through as many as we can. So the first question, as we approach the later nights of the first Ashra of Muharram, what practical tips can you give to maximize the benefit of these holy nights? So if I can say, can you give us 3 practical tips as we approach these late latter nights, how can you maximize the benefit?
So some practical tips, specifically 3 practical tips to benefit and maximize the benefit from these blessed nights as we are commemorating the tragedy of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I recommend, number one, pick 3 heroes of Karbala. It could be Al-Qasim, it could be Abul Fadl Abbas, it could be Al-Hur, it could be Habib ibn Madahir, Burayr, Muslim ibn Awsajah, Muslim ibn Aqil. Pick 3 heroes. See, what is it that stands out about these heroes? And try to imitate those heroes. Take their values and say, oh Allah, I make a commitment with you. From this Muharram till next Muharram, I will adopt these values. See, one problem that sometimes stops us from progressing forward is that sometimes we just see there are too many factors ahead of us, right? If I want to become religious, I want to become good, I want to become like the companions of Imam Hussein, where do I start? There's a list of 10,000 things that I need to do. When you look at it that way, obviously you're not going to start this journey. You feel intimidated. Narrow it down. Start with 3 heroes. See what's their main quality and take it from there. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam, why does he stand out? For instance, as an example, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam states, our uncle Abbas had basira. He had inner vision, inner insight. How do I develop that inner vision? Make this a goal from this Muharram to the next Muharram. That's what the first practical step. The second practical step, my dear brothers and sisters, the whole message of Imam Hussein is to not be enslaved to this dunya. That's the core of his message. And in our previous lectures, we talked about the speech of Imam Hussein and how he says that people are slaves to this dunya, to this world. In these last 3 nights, think about this point. Ask yourself, what is it in this dunya that really has captured my heart, that has a grip on me? I need to struggle with. What is it? Is it my position in the community? Is it my social media accounts, my Facebook page, my popular TikTok page? What is it? Find something in this dunya that is captivating you, that's pulling you, make it a goal to break free from it. Because the companions of Imam Hussein, they broke free from this dunya to join Abi Abdullah Hussein. Others failed their test because something was pulling them in this world. Money, power, comfort, their jobs, whatever it was. You know, Umar ibn Sa'd, the commander of Ibn Ziyad's army, and he's the one who basically led the war against Imam Hussein, he knew that killing Imam Hussein is wrong. Imam Hussein has a meeting with him in Karbala. The Imam tells him, you know who I am. Why are you fighting me? What's the matter with you? He says, oh, Hussein, you know, I'm concerned about my family. The Imam alayhi salam tells him, I'll guarantee the safety of your family. Come and join us. Defend the truth. He says, but if I do, Ibn Ziyad is going to confiscate my farmland, my property. The Imam says, I'll give you better property in Hijaz. You fear your property is going to get confiscated in Iraq? Come to Hijaz. I'll guarantee you property. See the dunya? He says, yeah, but I've been promised the kingdom of Ray. At that point, the Imam told him, may Allah curse you and send someone to slaughter you on your bed. And that's what happened to him. Is that how much you're enslaved to this dunya? See what's pulling your heart? Break free from it, my dear brothers and sisters. Liberate yourself from it. That's a great technique in these 3 nights to join the companions of Imam Hussein. So these are two. The third one, my dear brothers and sisters, the third practical step that I will share with you to maximize the benefit from the spirit of Muharram, the spirit of Ashura, is to truly give your condolences to Lady Fatima alayhi salam.
Ahsant.
My dear brothers and sisters, Fatima al-Zahra sacrificed her son Imam. It's a sacrifice that the Ahlul Bayt do. Show your gratitude for Lady Fatima. These last nights, thank Fatima al-Zahra. Say, oh Fatima al-Zahra, I know you're generous, but in these nights, I don't want anything from you. I just want to thank you for raising such a son who became a hero for humanity. By thanking Lady Fatima, you will feel humble. You feel like you'll be a better person. It just does wonders. So in these last nights, thank Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam.
Ahsan, thank you very much, Sayyid. We're going to come to our first video question, which has been submitted by Habib Uncle Govani. If I can request the AV team to share that question on the screen.
Salamu alaykum, Sheikh. I pray you're keeping well. Thank you for the informative lectures. My first question is, how do we create the love of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in our future generation? My second question is, will Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, on the day of resurrection, intercede for us? Thank you very much.
I was not able to hear the audio. Do you mind if you can summarize the question for us?
I can repeat it. Sorry, apologies about that. So the first one is, the first part of the question was, how do we create the love of Imam Hussein in our future generation? And the second part was, will Imam Hussein intercede for us on the Day of Judgment?
That's a very good question. Let's start with the first one. How do we create the love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in our future generation? We will examine some aspects of this question, inshallah, in our subsequent lectures as we speak about love, that infinite power that drives us to Allah and that drives us to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But here's how we instill that love. Number one, we need to give more effort and emphasis to programs that our young children, our future generation, interact with. These days, our children, they want interactive programs. You know, the traditional programs that we have, especially if they're in a different language, are not as effective. We should not eliminate those. They must exist in our community. However, We need to do more as elders of the community, as parents, to offer programs that are interactive. During the days of Muharram, it's not enough just for us to bring them to a lecture and leave. We need interactive programs, discussions, talk shows where they can participate, they can come and ask, where they produce something and come forward with it. By making it interactive, they will experience the love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Number two, hold majalis in your home and allow your children to plan for these majalis. Tell your children, I'm going to have a majlis next month in my house. A program for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I want you to organize it. Design it, the food that we want to bring, the setup, the speakers, the nohas that are going to be recited. I want you to be the leaders of this project, and I want you to plan it. When the youngsters feel that you are giving them a responsibility, they feel motivated. They will work with passion. They will serve Imam Hussein, and that builds up the love of Imam Hussein in their heart. That's an effective way to create that love in the hearts of our future generations. Now let's move on to the second part of the question, which I believe you said it's about Shafa'ah. Will Imam Hussein intercede for everyone? Is that the question?
Correct, yes. On the Day of Judgment, will Imam Hussein intercede for us?
On the Day of Judgment, will Imam Hussein alayhi salam intercede for us? We have sahih narration from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, narrated by Shia works of hadith and also Sunni works of hadith, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam indicates that the three categories on the Day of Judgment who will have the maximum power of Shafa'ah are the following. The first is prophets, the second is scholars, ulama, the third is shuhada, the martyrs. The prophets we know. Who are the scholars? When the Prophet is saying scholars, he's actually referring to the scholars of his Ahlul Bayt, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, because they are the real scholars. They took the knowledge of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and delivered it to the world. Number three, the shuhada, the martyrs. When you look at Imam Hussein alayhi salam, two of these categories apply to him. So according to the authentic, explicit hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, Imam Hussein has a great power of shafa'ah to intercede for us on the Day of Judgment. He's a shaheed, he's a martyr, or he's qualified, and he's a scholar, one of the scholars of the Ahlul Bayt. So he is also qualified. Imam Hussein will intercede on behalf of humanity. Imam Hussein will intercede specifically for those who shed tears on him, for those who commemorated his legacy, those who helped humanity in his name, in his honor. Now, does that mean that I can do whatever I want with my life and hope for the Shafa'a of Imam Hussein? Of course not. Shafa'a has conditions. Just like when you repent and you ask Allah to forgive you, that has conditions, right?
Yes.
I can't commit crimes and then just sit here and astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, and that's it. It doesn't work that way. You also have to make the effort to be good. Yes, you have shortcomings. Allah will allow Imam Hussein to intercede on your behalf. But if you're going to say, I don't need to pray, I don't need to fast, I don't need to go to Hajj, I don't need to fulfill any obligations, just attend one matam of Imam Hussein and I'm set. That's not how it works. In order for you to be eligible for the Shafa'ah of Imam Hussein, you have to make the effort. For you to be negligent like that, you disqualify yourself from the Shafa'ah of Imam Hussein.
Hassan, thank you very much, Sayyid. Our next question is on the detail of history. How is history so detailed to the point where we know specific conversations that occurred between two people? For example, conversations between Zuhair ibn Qayn or Habib ibn Mazahir and their respective wives. And these are just two examples of many. And then a follow-up question is then, on the other hand, how is it that the history is quite sketchy on how long the caravan spent in Damascus? Some say some say days, months, and even in excess of a year or years. you know, that sort of like extreme differences with regards to detail on specific issues and other quite sketchy history. How do we explain that?
That's a very good question. What are our main sources when it comes to the event of Karbala specifically? Let's talk about this historical aspect. How do we know that these events happened? These specific conversations took place between the companions, between Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Lady Zainab. We have several main sources when it comes to what happened in Karbala. One of those sources is journalists. Journalists, yeah, they existed at the time of Imam Hussein. Yes, they did. One of them is called Hamid ibn Muslim. Hamid ibn Muslim, who attended the Battle of Karbala, he was not against Imam Hussein. He did not side with Yazid. He was neutral. He was an observer. He attended the Battle of Karbala to observe and to document what happened. Hamid ibn Muslim narrates a lot of the events. Many of the stories that we recite are from Hamid ibn Muslim. He tells us when Imam Hussein arrived, what happened, who came to the battlefield, how many people did Ali al-Akbar kill. A lot of that is narrated by people like Hamid ibn Muslim. They were observers in Karbala. So that's one source that we have. The second source that we have is the woman and the children. They witnessed many of these events. And so they later told the world what happened in Karbala. And that is one reason why Imam Hussein alayhi salam brought his family with him, because he knew that his men would be killed. Who's going to remain alive to tell the story of Karbala to the world, the woman and the children? So a lot of these events are from the woman and the children. That's the second source. But here's the third source, and here's where it gets really specific. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt. The Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam was present in Karbala. He was aware of the conversations that happened, either because he witnessed them or through his divine knowledge of being an Imam. And Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, even though he was young, 3 or 4 at Karbala, but he's an Imam, he's infallible, chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He also narrates to us a lot of the events of Karbala. And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he wasn't present in Karbala, he was not born yet. But a lot of the events are narrated by an Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Yes. So later Imams of Ahlul Bayt reconstructed for us many of the events of Karbala. So once we take the records of journalists like Hamid ibn Muslim, and then we take the reports of the woman and the children, the family of Imam Hussein, and we take the reports of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, we kind of see the big picture in Karbala, and we also have some fine details. These are the main sources that we have for the event of Karbala. Having said that, there are still a lot of details that we don't know. Even in Karbala, before you get to Sham, there are some vague aspects. Because remember, this is 14 centuries ago, 13 centuries ago. There was a lot of censorship from the Umayyads. They tried to bury the story of Karbala. It's a miracle that we have so much information about Karbala. When that government tried to destroy all these records, a lot of records did get lost in history, but a lot of them did survive. So that's why there are some points that are not that clear to us, or sometimes there are conflicting reports. Now, when you come to Sham, you have to understand that after Imam Hussein was killed, the Umayyads, they basically seized the caravan of Imam Hussein. They took them as prisoners of war. People did not have now access to the family of Imam Hussein. Mm. You had to go through Ibn Ziyad and Yazid. That's why after Karbala, we don't have as much detail, because the censorship was imposed over there. Yazid feared that there's going to be a rebellion against him. So let's take these women and children as captive. Let's not give them freedom to go around and tell people what happened. Let's not give access, to people to come and listen to them. They were basically censored. They were excommunicated. They were boycotted. That's why Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam in Damascus, when he gave that speech, he rattled Yazid, because people were desperate to hear something from the family of Imam Hussein. They were not allowed. But then Imam Zain al-Abidin pressured Yazid and people, you know, put him on the spot, and he allowed Imam Zain al-Abidin to give that speech. So that's why there's confusion as to when did the caravan of Imam Hussein arrive Sham. We don't have that much historical evidence about that due to the severe censorship after the Battle of Karbala. See, when you commit a crime, you want to cover it up.
Yes.
Yazid wanted to cover it up. So that's why we don't have that much information.
Probably just linked to that, we've just received a question via WhatsApp. It says, Salams, why do we not hear about Lady Kulthum? I have heard that she also gave speeches whilst in captivity alongside Lady Zainab, but this is not mentioned and commonly talked about. Is it similar in the sense of, yeah?
That's a very good question about Lady Kulthum, alayhi salam. Look, here's the deal. Scholars are split on whether Lady Kulthum is actually Bibi Zainab, but that's her title, or she was the sister of Bibi Zainab.
Okay.
Honestly, this is not so clear to some scholars. Most scholars believe they are two different individuals. You have Lady Zainab alayhi salam and her sister Kulthum. But then a number of scholars, based on their historical analysis, they believe that Lady Zainab is Kulthum. Kulthum is just her title. And, you know, both sides, they have actually pretty good convincing evidence, right?
Okay.
So, if we go by the second opinion, the reason why we don't hear much about Lady Kulthum is because she is Lady Zainab. Most of the times, she would be referred to using her name Zainab, and then sometimes her title Kulthum. But they are one and the same. Now, those scholars who believe that they are two distinct individuals, that they are sisters, the reason why we don't hear much about Lady Kulthum is because Lady Zainab alayhi salam, she was older, she was vocal, she was the leader of the caravan of Imam Hussein after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. So Lady Kulthum was more, you know, low profile, right? She gave that leadership to her elder sister. And her elder sister would, you know, give the main speeches, even though she would sometimes make some comments or give some short speeches, which are documented, and a lot of speakers do highlight them. But the reason why they're less is because Lady Zainab alayhi salam had the active role.
Ahsan, thank you very much. If I can request the AV team to have our next video question, which is by Brother Shabir Sadak, if we can invite this one. I think it's not this one, it'll be the next one. Yes.
Thank you very much for your lecture, sir. It has been very enlightening, especially the different steps taken to the land of Karbala. That was very educational and very enlightening for me. I just wanted to ask you a question. In these 12 days of Muharram and also living in the 21st century, what would you say, or how would you advise us the fact that what is an effective azadari so that we are giving justice to the message of Imam Hussein in this 21st century? Thank you very much. Khuda Hafiz.
Sayyid, did you hear the question?
Thank you, brother, for your kind words. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept these majalis, inshallah.
Ilahi, ameen.
My thoughts about the question that you raised when it comes to azadari, as I stated in my opening, you know, statement, we need to find new ways that are effective in order to communicate the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Azadari is not limited to going to a Husseiniyah and for you know, tapping on your chest and doing other forms of azadari for Imam Hussein. That's one way. Another way, as we mentioned, is through animations, through apps, through plays, through these modern methods. Because the idea is to convey the story of Karbala to the people and move them, move their emotions. There are new methods to do that. So we have to invest in those methods. Now, when it comes to azadari, I believe it's very important for us to consider our environment to see what form of azadari is most appropriate. If you're doing private azadari in an enclosed circle, feel free to do whatever you know you think is best for you, something that really motivates you, something that has an impact on you, and something that has been sanctioned by your marji, that's fine. I don't have an issue with that. But if you're going to do azadari publicly, it's important for you to do it in a way that your society can understand. I remember once, you know, I was in Manhattan, New York, and I was participating in the Ashura procession. Now, a lot of it was nice. You know, there were speeches, there were banners, people distributing water to the people, roses to the people in the name of humanity and Imam Hussein. That's really effective. That's really nice. It would catch the attention of Americans. But then some aspects of it, honestly, I don't think it was so wise to have them. You know, some people, for instance, surrounding the horse, which represents the Janah, and then seeking the blessings of it. You know, doing that in front of the people, I know your intention is azadari, you have good intentions, but to do that in Manhattan, in downtown New York, I don't think that's the most effective way to convey the message of Imam Hussein. Mm. So just be wise with your azadari. If you're doing it privately in your house, in the Husseiniya, in a closed environment, fine, do whatever you think is effective for you. But if you are going to do it publicly, make sure you don't do injustice to the message of Imam Hussein. You have to make sure that your society understands the symbolism behind what you're doing. If it's going to deter them, if it's going to push them away, then I am failing the message of Imam Hussein. So for those of you who live in the West, you kind of have to see what's effective in the West. London is not Karachi. Peterborough is not, you know, Lahore. New York is not Qom and Najaf and Karbala. Najaf, Qom, Karbala, there are these methods of azadari that are appropriate. Society understands them. That's fine. But for me to bring these and replicate them in America publicly, I may be doing a disservice to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So we have to be wise with forms of azadari. Make sure that your society just understands it. Communicate to them with their language, with the symbols that they understand.
Ahsan, thank you very much. The next question is on the unseen knowledge, ilmul ghaib. It says, Salam, Sayyid. Ilmul ghaib and our belief imams had this doesn't make full sense to me when I think about it. Why would Imam Hussein have to send Hazrat Muslim to Kufa to assess the situation there? If there was ilmul ghaib, then there would be no need for Hazrat Muslim to go to Kufa or for Hazrat Muslim to find someone to deliver his findings to the imam.
Number one, let's just assume for the sake of argument, Imam Hussein alayhi salam did not have ilm al-ghayb. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, almost 60 years before that, had foretold about Karbala. In Sunni works and in Shia works, this has been documented. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi spoke about the battle of Karbala. He said, my son Hussein is going to be killed in Iraq in Karbala. So people had heard this news. That's why so many people came to Imam Hussein. His half-brother Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah, Ibn Abbas, others, they told him, please don't go to Iraq. Why? Because they loved Imam Hussein. And they didn't want Imam Hussein to be killed in Iraq because they had heard from the Prophet. It was clear to them that Imam Hussein is going to be killed in Iraq. So it was basically common news that Imam Hussein one day would be killed in Karbala because the Prophet had already foretold them. Let's just keep that in mind. Secondly, yes, we do believe that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt have ilm al-ghayb, either through the Prophet or through divine inspiration that Allah inspires their heart with. So if Imam Hussein has ilm al-ghayb, why does he send his cousin Muslim ibn Aqil to Kufa to assess the situation? See, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, even though he has ilm al-ghayb, he has to go to Karbala naturally or to Kufa, to Iraq naturally. See, when you go to a place, you send a messenger, you prepare the grounds, you seek the allegiance of the people. This is a wise way to go about it. If you just show up like that, people then will blame you. If you get killed, people are like, look, you didn't play the smart. Why didn't you send someone to represent you? to take allegiance from the people, to make sure that they are firm, to tell us about your mission, to introduce you to us, O Aba Abdullah. Why did you do that? Then people would have blamed Imam Hussein alayhi salam. They would have accused him of being clumsy, negligent, not knowing how to lead a revolution. Imam Hussein doesn't want that because he wants to protect the sanctity and the integrity of his revolution. So it's obvious that before he goes to Kufa, he has to send a messenger. So the Imam alayhi salam wants to naturally go to Iraq. And the way to do so was to send a messenger. And the Imam sent a few messengers, not just Muslim ibn Atiq. Saidawi was one of the messengers. Sulaiman was one of the messengers of the Imam alayhi salam to Basra. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he would send messengers. He sent messengers to Eastern Rome, to many parts of the world. The Prophet would also do that. It was a common custom. Before you go to a place, send a representative, let him introduce you to the people, tell them what your mission is about, seek the allegiance from them, so later they don't have an excuse. That's why the people of Kufa, when they betrayed Imam Hussein, before God, they had no excuse, because they had given their allegiance to Muslim ibn Ali. Had the Imam not sent Muslim, and Yazid would have blocked Imam Hussein from getting to Kufa, the Kufans would have said, hey, we didn't really pledge allegiance, right? Okay, we just wrote a few letters here and there, but we didn't give you solid allegiance. But by sending Muslim ibn Aqil, they couldn't make that excuse. So it is for this reason that the Imam alayhi salam sent Muslim ibn Aqil.
Ahsan. And just sort of building on that, probing on that ilmul ghayb point, is the definition of ilmul ghayb detailed knowledge with regards to, let's say, an example of what would happen in Karbala and the sacrifice Imam Hussein would give? Is it detailed into the specific saying all knowledge of everything? Or is there a case of saying, okay, that would be an end point of knowing that there would be a sacrifice in Karbala? Also, as you mentioned, that was foretold by the Prophet. So when we talk about ilmul ghayb, is it detailed to the nth degree of detail? Or is it a bit high level to say, look, this is going to happen with regards to the specifics? Is that also known as well? Do you understand my question, what I'm trying to ask?
Yes, I understand the question. Ilm al-ghayb technically means the knowledge of the unseen. But how much of that knowledge did the Imams have? Did they simply have general knowledge about events that they would happen, but not the specifics? Or were the Imams of Ahlul Bayt informed by Allah through Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and divine inspiration the very specifics of what would happen? We have numerous hadiths, the Book of Kafi and other books, other works of hadith, that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt had specific knowledge of specific events. In one hadith, Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam states that we have been given the knowledge of the past, the present, and everything that will happen until the day of judgment. See, a statement like that is very encompassing. It's very absolute. So this indicates that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt had detailed knowledge of what's going to happen. We have many, many traditions and hadiths that point to this reality. Now, their knowledge is not like the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah's knowledge is self-sufficient and independent. Their knowledge is dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Imams of Ahlul Bayt know all the details until the day of judgment, but there are some things that Allah has kept only to himself. We can understand from the Quran and Hadith that the timing of the day of judgment is only known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's not known by any of his creation. This is something that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. Some narrations also indicate the timing of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi. That is also only known by Allah. But as for other specific events, yes. The Prophet told Imam Ali told the later Imams about everything that would happen until the Day of Judgment. So most of our scholars are of this opinion, that they specifically knew those details.
Ahsan, thank you very much, Sayyid. If I can invite our next video question by Brother Ali Salehi, if I can request the AV team to bring that up.
As Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh.
My first question is regarding the Imam Hussein's move from Medina to Mecca and eventually to towards Kufa. My question is, was Imam's move actually, as everyone says, an uprising against the cruel ruler of the time, Yazid, or was it simply Imam was looking for a shelter and a safe place? Thank you. That's my first question. My second question is regarding the Imam's companions. As we know, they are from different tribes and different races, different colors, and they went for the same cause of protecting their Imam and sacrificing their lives to the extreme in the day of Ashura. Our differences with our colors, with our cultural differences, with our different races and nationalities, and this is now playing a big part in our, discord in terms of becoming a unified, nation as a Shias. Thank you.
Thank you, brother, for these two questions. As for the first question, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam left the blessed city of Medina, did he leave to lead an uprising or a revolution? Or the Imam was simply looking for shelter, for another place, because he feared being killed in Medina? When we look at historical clues, when we analyze the speeches of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we can safely conclude that Imam Hussein alayhi salam didn't leave Medina simply to avoid being killed, because the Imam knew eventually he'd be killed. That's why when he was in Mecca and he was asked to stay in Mecca and stay for the Hajj season, the Imam said, "They will pursue me and kill me anyway." Ibn Abbas told him, "Go to Yemen. Your father Ali has some supporters in Yemen." The Imam told him, "If I go and hide in a hole under the ground, they will find me and kill me." So with the Imam's knowledge that they're chasing after him and they want to kill him anyway, with the Imam's knowledge, it's unlikely that he left Medina just to protect his life, because he knew that he would be killed anyway. Well, if he stays in Mecca, they'll eventually kill him if he doesn't pledge allegiance. If he goes to Mecca and stays longer, they'll kill him. Wherever he goes, they're going to pursue him, because he's the grandson of the Prophet. They wanted his allegiance. This was very significant for Yazid son of Muawiyah. Therefore, we can rule this out, that Imam didn't leave Medina just to go and seek some shelter somewhere else. It was more than that. When we analyze the speech of Imam Hussein, in which the Imam states, "Inni lam akhruj ashran wala batira, wala zaliman wala mufsida." O people, I have not risen without a purpose, without a goal, or as someone who is unjust. وَإِنَّمَا خَرَجْتُ, I am leaving, I'm coming out, لِطَلَبِ الْإِصْلَاحِ فِي أُمَّةِ جَدِّي, to seek reform in the nation of my grandfather, to uphold the أمر بالمعروف, to enjoin the good and forbid the evil, and revive the sunnah, the seerah, the way of my grandfather Rasulullah and my father Ali ibn Abi Talib. So it's clear from these words that the Imam alayhi salam was actually rising against Yazid, rejecting Yazid's injustice, to seek reform, educate the people, tell them that this man does not represent Islam. This is the right path. This is someone who's actually rising, not someone who's just leaving Medina to seek a shelter. So when we look at the clues and we analyze the words of Imam Hussein, we come to the conclusion that the Imam alayhi salam did rise. Yes, the Imam's revolution was peaceful. The Imam did not rise with the sword to kill and to start a war. They started the war. The Imam had to defend himself. So it was a peaceful revolution. They made it a violent, battle. Otherwise, the Imam alayhi salam wanted to avoid the battle. He wanted to lead a peaceful revolution to bring awareness. That's the first question. The second question from our dear brother about the inclusivity of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that his companions came from different races, and these days we have so many divisions. What can we learn from that? The beauty of the caravan of Imam Hussein is that you find people from all walks of life in his caravan.
Ahsant.
You find the young and the old, men and women, the white and the black, the one who came from a Uthmani background, from other schools of thought, the one who came from a Christian background, like, you know, John, or like Wahab al-Kalbi. You have these different people, different races, who joined al-Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and the Imam welcomed them all. In other words, the Imam is telling us, I welcome you all. Let's appreciate the diversity that Allah has created. Unfortunately, in our communities, there are a lot of divisions, ethnic divisions, racial barriers. This violates the spirit of the Holy Quran. The Ahlul Bayt came to break these racial barriers. Imam, Prophet Muhammad, he had a cousin by the name of Dhuba'ah, his own cousin from Bani Hashim. The Imam, the Prophet had her marry Al-Miqdad ibn al-Aswad. Why? Al-Miqdad came from a lower tribe, according to the era. Bani Hashim were a very prominent tribe. Al-Miqdad, no, he was from a lower tribe. The Prophet arranged for this marriage, not forcible arrangement, of course, but he recommended his cousin to marry him to break these racial lines. Why do you think many of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt married women from Africa, primarily from Northern Africa, to break these racial lines?
Excellent.
The message of Imam Hussein is a message of inclusivity. I agree with the brother who forwarded this question that our communities are not really implementing this inclusivity of Imam Hussein. That's very unfortunate. On the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold us responsible. I want to sincerely support the message of Imam Hussein. I have to appreciate the diversity that we have, and I have to be welcoming to other people. See, it's okay to spend time with people from your own ethnicity, people who look like you, think like you. That's okay, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you give preference to your people when there are others who are more qualified, that's wrong. Because at the end of the day, the Holy Quran states, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. Oh people, we've created you from a single male and female. And we have made you into nations and tribes so you may know one another. Allah created us different, so we appreciate that diversity. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. You know, sometimes people ask me this question, Sayyid, so when it comes to marriage, are you telling me that for me to be inclusive and not racist, I have to give my daughter to someone from a different race? No, you're not obligated to give your daughter to someone from a different race. But look at this scenario. Two people approach you. One is from your own race and ethnicity, but he's not qualified. He doesn't have that deen and akhlaq that the Prophet talks about. Then another person comes, he's from a different race, from a different culture, from a different ethnicity, but he has the deen and the akhlaq. If I prefer and choose the one who has no deen and no akhlaq because he's from my race, then I am racist. Then I am going against the spirit of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. See, look at this scenario. Now, if two people come to you, one is from your race, the other is not from your race. They're both qualified, they both have deen, they both have akhlaq. Okay, I choose to go with the one who's from my culture because of more compatibility. That's okay. That's not haram, that's not racist. But when you give preference to your own race unjustly, without the qualifications, that's when we violate the spirit of Imam Hussein. So these nights, let's reflect on these stories. Hear these stories, the stories of John, the black slave who joined Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and how the Imam put his cheek on his cheek. Imam Hussein is much more inclusive than we think. Let's reflect that, my dear brothers and sisters. It's a problem that is a global problem in most of our communities, but let's not give up. We still have hope. And I think COVID-19 taught us a valuable lesson. The virus does not differentiate between black and white, Iraqi, Irani, Pakistani, Indian, Yemeni, what have you. The virus affected us all. That reminds us we're all human beings. We're the creation of God. Let's see each other from that lens.
Ahsan, thank you very much. We have, I think, about 5 to 6 minutes left, so I'm going to try to get through a couple of questions. One is a specific historical question. The question states, why is it that Hazrat Abdullah bin Ja'far did not join Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala? We know him to be Bibi Zainab alayhi salam's husband, who is known to be a pious and righteous individual. As one particular speaker from the subcontinent recently mentioned that Imam's invitation was open to everyone, and whoever did not join him actually left the right path as they didn't have ma'rifah of the Imam. So quite a specific question on the husband of Bibi Zainab.
Abdullah ibn Ja'far is the son of Ja'far al-Tayyar. He's a great pious individual in our Islamic history, and he's the husband of Lady Zainab alayhi salam. Why did he not go to Karbala? I'll share with you these two, three points very quickly. Number one, we know Abdullah ibn Ja'far was supportive of the revolution of Imam Hussein by sending his sons Aun and Muhammad. He actually sent his sons, he asked them to deliver a letter to Imam Hussein and to join the caravan of Imam Hussein. If you don't believe in the message of Imam Hussein, you're not gonna send your wife and two sons. I would send my wife and two sons if I believe in a mission 100%. See, that already indicates that he was with Imam Hussein. The second point, so why did he not attend? Scholars have two analyses as to why he did not attend. The first one, there are historical reports that indicate Abdullah ibn Ja'far had trouble with his vision. He was not blind to the point where he can't see anything, but his vision was highly impaired such that he could not really, you know, function properly traveling and going to a battlefield. So if Abdullah bin Ja'far would go to Karbala, he would become a liability on the caravan of Imam Hussein. Because now you have a person with impaired vision, you have to guide that person. How is he going to help you do anything, right? So this is one opinion that our scholars have based on historical reports. The other opinion, the other analysis is that Imam Hussein alayhi salam asked him to stay behind. Because in the end, Imam Hussein wanted someone to look after the affairs of Bani Hashim. The caravan of Imam Hussein, when they would come back, someone to look after them.
Yes.
And the Imam trusted Abdullah ibn Ja'far more than other people. So he asked him to stay behind, specifically to complete certain tasks on behalf of Imam Hussein. Otherwise, we don't consider Abdullah ibn Ja'far someone who betrayed the message of Imam Hussein or someone who let down Imam Hussein. When you send your two sons and your wife, definitely you believe in that mission.
Ahsan, thank you very much. The final question, which is sort of two parts. What are the hadith on abstaining from meat and also fasting during the early days of the Ashura of Muharram? And then, following on, why do there exist such opposing views on the fasting on Ashura, with the Shia school of thought treating it as haram and other schools of thought treating it as a highly recommended act? So two parts. The first bit is about abstaining from meat and fasting in the earlier days of the Ashura, and then obviously the two opinions of fasting or not fasting on the day of Ashura.
We do have hadiths in our Shia works that state that fasting the first of Muharram is recommended. So that is something that we Shias also recognize as being recommended. The first of Muharram is a day that is recommended for us to fast, and it has certain amount. As for eating meat, it's not makruh for us to abstain from meat in the month of Muharram or the first Ashura. Maybe that's something that's cultural, we've heard about it. Maybe some cultures think that eating meat is a sign of, I don't know, maybe celebration, or is a sign of you being in a proper mood and you have to be sad in the month of Muharram. Otherwise, from an Islamic perspective, you can eat meat, you know, during the Ashura of Muharram. Yes, don't eat meat excessively. It's makruh to eat meat excessively. So there are some people who eat meat every day. This is makruh. Eat meat occasionally. But for you to eat meat during the 10 days of Muharram, this is not something that's discouraged by our hadith. It's okay. You can eat meat in moderation. Now let's come to the fast of Ashura. Why is this such a point of tension amongst the schools of thought, specifically the Shia and the other schools of thought? It's not haram to fast on the day of Ashura. It's makruh. It's unrecommended. Meaning it has a lesser reward. Because fasting is an act of ibadah, always has a reward. On the day of Ashura, it has a much lesser reward. So it's better not to fast the day of Ashura. Don't make the intention of fasting. Yes, it's good not to eat and drink until the afternoon,
yes,
just so you can empathize with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But fasting is okay if you want to fast. Yes, if you fast the day of Ashura with the intention of celebrating that day, then this is haram. Because this is a day of sorrow. That day is, you know, a way to disrespect Imam Hussein and the Prophet and his family. And that's something no Muslim should do. So why is it that other schools of thought fast, you know, the day of Ashura? They have hadiths in Bukhari and other works of hadith that when the Prophet arrived in Medina, when he migrated from Mecca to Medina, he saw the Jews fasting the 9th and 10th of Muharram. The 9th and Ashura, using the word Ashura in Bukhari. So the Prophet told them, why are you fasting that day? They said, on this day, God saved Moses. And so we're thanking God, you know, for saving us on this day. The Prophet says, okay, Moses is closer to me than you. Let's fast as well. We believe, based on our analysis, and we can academically say this, that these hadiths were fabricated later. Fasting the day of Ashura is not recommended. So why were these fabricated? We believe these were fabricated by the agents of Bani Umayyah in order to cover up what happened in Karbala. Yazid declared the day of Ashura as a day of Eid, as a day of celebration. He decorated Syria. And he had people celebrate for days. Why? Because he killed Imam Hussein on that day. In Ziyarat Ashura, you read that. They took the day of Ashura as a day of happiness. So they advocated to fast on this day. Oh, people, this is a blessed day. So fast on the day of Ashura. Just like we fast on, you know, other very important celebrations. Eid al-Qadir, we fast on it. The Mab'ath, we fast on it, right? Except the two Eids, Eid al-Adha and Fitr, it's haram to fast. But there are other celebrations that's highly recommended for us to fast. So they fabricated these hadith in order to cover up what happened in Karbala. And we Shias, we are critical of that. That's why we say it's makruh. It's not recommended to fast this day. Those hadiths that claim that it is recommended to fast Ashura are fabricated hadiths. And we can prove how they're fabricated.
Ahsan. Thank you very much for your time today, Sayyid. We have, if you look at my phone, it's full of more questions. I've literally noted down loads of questions. And inshallah, we will address these, inshallah. I believe we have a Q&A tomorrow as well, inshallah. But thank
inshallah,
you.
Tomorrow night, we can address inshallah. The remaining questions.
Inshallah. But thank you very much for your time, your knowledge, your eloquence. And I've really felt that the way you answer your questions is really sort of, you know, easy to sort of take in. And we really appreciate your time, inshallah. And we look forward to seeing you.
Thank you,
tomorrow, inshallah.
It was my honor to be with you this evening. My dear brothers and sisters, you're all in my prayers. May Allah accept your deed. May Allah accept your mourning for Imam Hussein, your azadari for Imam Hussein.
Yeah, amen.
And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the shafa'ah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. To my listeners, sincerest apologies if we haven't gone through all of your questions. Literally, my phone is full. The AV team have been sending me questions. I've been messaged loads of questions. Plus, there were questions before. We will try to address those in the next Q&A. But thank you for joining us on HIC TV. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.